that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, title of our study this morning, The Gift of Giving. 2 Corinthians 8, The Gift of Giving. We're going to spend this next couple of weeks looking at a subject that, well, it's not something we mostly talk about at Calvary Chico. We have no problem talking about giving or money. It's just that we only do it in the context of passages that deal with it. And it turns out, although Larry Burkett might disagree, that not every passage in the Bible is talking about money. Now, here's the thing. God does have a plan for us being good stewards of our resources. And this week, we're going to look more at the historical background and the very great examples we have of the Macedonian believers, of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and just get some encouragement from this sort of foundational chapter. Next time, we'll be looking at acceptable giving. We'll be dealing more with motivation and the manner in which we give and what makes our giving acceptable to the Lord. But first, a bit of historical background as to why Paul's writing what he's writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It all goes back to the birth of the church there in Jerusalem. A very small group of people gathered together in an upper room having a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden God brings all these people into their midst. Peter gets to preach the gospel. 3,000 people give their lives to the Lord that day. Well, it wasn't long before the numbers multiplied to 5,000, and then there were thousands more and thousands more. So the church was flourishing spiritually, not just numerically. We're told they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were all studying God's word daily. They were in prayer, they were in fellowship, they were breaking bread and taking the cup to celebrate communion, as we will be doing later in this service. So spiritually, things were going well, as well as they ever would. And then a problem occurred. There were so many people coming to Christ from the impoverished part of the people in Jerusalem. Lots of people who were poor, lots of people who were bond slaves or slaves. In fact, you know, the slaves were the poorest of the poor, because not only didn't they have property, they were considered to be property. And then there were a lot of people who came to faith who actually had a family, they had a business, they had everything going, but because they had Jewish roots, well, once they professed faith in Christ, they were cut off by their family, they were rejected by their friends, they lost their livelihood. So Paul is addressing here a major issue where this thriving church spiritually begins to struggle financially. There were other issues, and Paul sees this as a great opportunity. He knows there's a rift between the Gentile believers, especially in the outskirts, those people who never had the Old Testament, knew nothing about all that, and those who'd grown up with the Old Testament, especially there in Jerusalem. There was one sect that was saying, well, you got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. Now, they deal with this in Acts 15. They have a council, and we've looked at it in the past. But for our purposes today, here's the real issue. Paul sees that if these Gentile believers can gather up, well, from their excess or even from their what they're, you know, basically just had, and send it to the believers in Jerusalem, well, they'll realize, hey, these guys do really see us as one body, as one people. They would not only be meeting a physical need, they would be teaching a spiritual lesson. And that's the background that brings us to verse 1. We read, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy in their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. What we see in the first couple of verses is that God's grace or God's gifts, and we're going to see those words are used interchangeably because the Greek word translated grace is often translated, and in chapters 8 and 9, is more often than not translated gifts. So when we talk about the grace of God or the gifts of God, here they're used interchangeably. Now we see those gifts, we see those graces transforming and maturing God's people in the midst of trying circumstances. And note the terminology there. It says great afflictions and deep poverty were producing abundant joy and abounding liberality. Now, I like this because you rarely read outside of Scripture how afflictions and poverty lead to great joy and liberality. But in fact, this is sort of playing out something I first read stated by Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite Bible authors, and that is trials will either make us bitter or better. These Macedonian believers, and by the way, Macedonia, that's the European area above Greece. Lots of us are, well, descendants of people from that area of the world. Well, these guys were impoverished themselves. Things were tight. Things were difficult. But in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their suffering, they realized, well, it's even more difficult for the believers back in Jerusalem. And it was so essential that they see the care that these guys had for them. So in their case, trials were making them better and not bitter. And it would be important for us today to just consider, if you're in the midst of a trial or you've just come through a trial, well, have you come through it better for it? Are you closer to the Lord, more secure in the Lord, more appreciative of the Lord? Or are you a little bit, well, people get this way. We can get this way. Where we begin to question the Lord. Well, where's the Lord if he's so good? Why are we going through all these struggles? Well, what was happening there is they were, well, experience joy and liberality in their giving in the midst of their afflictions and poverty. Well, to give out of your excess is one thing. To give out, well, of your very need, well, that's amazing. And our Lord takes note of such things. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, we read that Jesus was watching as people were putting their gifts into the treasury. In fact, I'll read it to you. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Now what's going on here is more than meets the eye because, well, there are numerous words translated saw or looked or see in the Greek, and they're just translated, you know, in English to in the same one word. And here's what happens. If you're familiar with John and Peter as they first hear that Jesus is raised from the dead and they race to the tomb, John makes mention of the fact that he outran Peter, a huge thing to him being as competitive as he was. And he's like, "Yeah, we ran and I beat him bad." But John stops outside the tomb and he looks in. It's a word that means to make a casual glance, a kind of just peek in. But then Peter comes and he runs right by John. He doesn't worry about being defiled, you know. I mean, he's Peter. And so there he is, and we're told he began to really check it out. He was looking at what was there, but he couldn't really put it together. Then John, well, he said, "Oh, Peter's blown, I might as well." He goes into the tomb, and we find a third Greek word, and it says that he beheld with understanding. He looked at the cloths that had been around the body of Jesus. And you know, they would wrap a mummy style in those days. And we read that the cloths were still lying in their folds. It's a great picture for us. We're going to celebrate today in the communion service the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promise to return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In fact, in a moment, we'll go all the way back to his incarnation. We'll consider this wonderful reality that he became one of us and lived among us and died for us. And well, anyway, first a glance, and then another sees or tries to figure it out, and then John beholds with understanding. That's the word that's used of Jesus watching or seeing people putting their gifts into the treasury. And this really will be more fleshed out next time. But basically what it tells us is that Jesus doesn't just see what we're doing. He sees the how of it and he knows the why of it. And so it becomes essential. Not just that we give or watch out for the needy among us. Of course we're to do that. But we're to do it, well, with all the grace that God's shown us, with all of the kindness and mercy that God has shown to us. We're to do it for right motivations. So Jesus looks beyond the obvious. Now, the key for them, and it's given to us in verses 5 and 6, well, it's still opening hearts and doors today. We read that they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the disciples. And in this case, that means they gave sacrificially to the disciples that they might meet the needs of God's suffering saints. Now, all this is reasonable and rational because God gave everything. For God so loved the world, he gave. And what does he give? His best, his only begotten son. So that becomes sort of the standard. When God gives, he gives his best. When we give, well, he's looking for the same kind of a giving, the same kind of a response. Well, ignorant men often reverse the order. They end up thinking God owes them. In other words, if you think, well, if I give to God or I do for God, then I'll be loved by God. Then I'll be acceptable to God. Then you really haven't understood the grace of God. If I could earn God's blessings, they wouldn't be a gift to me. If I could earn anything from God, well, then he would owe it to me. And that's where the ignorant are. You see, they're thinking, well, I'll do this and I'll give that and I'll do this. And then God will love me. God will forgive me. God will accept me. But we read we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. God already loves you. He's already provided for your salvation. So if you don't know him, you don't want to get the cart before the horse here. Why? Because you'll never come to know the grace of God if you're trying to earn the blessings of God. Now, Jesus warns us not to give for gain, not to give for recognition, not to give for reward. And we'll look at all that next time. But motivated by sincere love for God, it's going to lead us to generous and sacrificial giving. So we have the Macedonians example, and then we have the first encouragement. It's in verses 7 and 8. He says, as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said that the Corinthians came short in no gift or grace. In other words, here was a fellowship that God had just poured his spirit out on, and they were a radical witness in the community. But there were some of the Corinthian believers who really didn't get the gifts. I mean, they had gotten gifts, but they didn't understand the purpose of the gifts or a right use of the gifts. And if you're confused at all about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal in depth with spiritual gifts. But let me say this, for our purposes, every single one of us has been gifted by God. We all possess spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are the key to, well, fruitful living for him, to being glorifying to him and a blessing to other people. They go beyond our natural talents, which, by the way, come from the Lord as well. And I was talking to one of the worship leaders about this very issue last night. You know, being able to play music or sing or to paint or, you know, anything artistic or Well, even a lot of just the other things we see, someone who's mechanical or those kind of things, those are talents. They're gifts, and they come from God. Now, it's clear that God doesn't reserve all his gifts for believers, not in the realm of the natural, because lots of talented people, they don't give any glory to God. They're all about glorifying themselves. They have lifestyles that are self-destructive and a bad example to others. So God has gifted everyone in some practical, observable way. But he's only gifted believers, his church, his body, the church, with spiritual, supernatural gifts. And that's the realm where we can actually produce for him. Now, there are some who, well, and Warren Wiersbe, again, I think, again, is the one who first said it. They saw the gifts as toys to play with and not tools to work with. And that's part of what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. He wanted them to know God had blessed them with gifts because he wanted to bless other people through them. So whatever he's gifted you to do, he's gifted you so you can be a blessing to others. And that's true for every single one of us. And it's sort of an exciting thing to think God's put something in you specifically so that you can accomplish something specific. And he's the only one that knows what that is. What should that lead us to do? Seek him. Lord, what are you calling me to do? What have you gifted me to do? What can I do in you that I could never do outside of you? They're important questions. And in any case, this church, the Corinthian church, there were those with gifts of faith. Now, all the believers had faith in Jesus, but some had faith that went beyond. They were able to do things that you knew had to be supernatural or had to be miraculous. There were some who were gifted in speech, others in knowledge. They just knew what others couldn't see. They understood what others struggled to make sense of. In diligence, even in love. But he says, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? In this giving, you see. And he's saying, I'm not commanding you to give. I'm just reminding you that you set your hearts to minister to the impoverished there in Jerusalem. Now I'm encouraging you, follow through. And he'll say that clearly in a moment. Now, Thursday after the Wednesday night study, Pastor Bud came up to me and he said, hey, I'm going to be teaching 2 Corinthians 8 this Sunday at the men's retreat we're doing. They went through the book of Nehemiah for the Friday night and Saturday sessions. And he just wanted to show me his outline. And I said, well, that's not necessary, buddy. No, he said, I want you to look at it and, you know what I'm doing up there and tell me if there's anything you don't want me to say. And so, sure, I took a look. And this was the cool thing. The title of his study, The Grace of Giving. Now, I already made mention to you that grace and gift are used interchangeably. Title of my study, The Gift of Giving. We had exactly the same title because those words both come from the same Greek word. Now, the other thing is, as he showed me his outline, I immediately noticed that, well, he really had outlined what was there. It wasn't anything that, well, nobody ever heard that before or no one ever saw that before. It's something any of you, if you just open the word and pray and say, Lord, show me the simplicity of what you have for me today. Show me what you're trying to say to me here or to us here. Well, the good news is it really was the same outline because it's the same passage. And so I share that only to say there is a subjective way that God speaks to us, but most of the time when he speaks to us, it's objective. He speaks through his word. He gives us principles. He gives us examples. He gives us illustrations. What's the difference in him speaking objectively and subjectively? Well, if he speaks objectively, he's just saying, here's what I want you to do. And that would apply to all of us. Or here's what I don't want you to do. And that would apply to all of us. As far as subjectively, well, when I was moving up to Yuba City from down in Orange County, I told all my family, all my friends, hey, we're leaving. We're going to go into the ministry. We're moving up to Yuba City. And they had the same response that Pam first had when I told her that there was an opportunity in Yuba City. And that's, where's Yuba City? Nobody down there ever heard of it, you know? I mean, that's not near the beach at all, is it? And because when you're down there, you know, you're at the beach or you're inland. And inland, who cares, you know? And so all that to say, well, we got up to Yuba City, and it was a blessing. I mean, just the people were great, the environment, the rivers there. There were just a lot of wonderful things. We still have some dear friends that we made more than 25 years ago there. And then we were in Yuba City for a couple years, and we came up and well, got involved in this work, Calvary Chapel Chico. It was just getting off the ground, 25 people meeting together, wanting to see God do a work. All of that to say this, when we said the Lord's leading us up to Yuba, or now the Lord's leading us up to Chico, that's an absolutely subjective statement. There was no way we could prove it from Scripture. We couldn't say, well, see, right here, thus says the Lord, move to Yuba City. Or, you know, if you're young and you meet somebody and you're like, maybe he's the one or she's the one, and young people are always thinking like that, there's no way to objectively say, well, I know that from Scripture. There are principles. We're not to be unequally yoked. Believers aren't to marry unbelievers. That's practical. But here's my point. If you're going to operate in the realm of the subjective, and we're going to eventually, well, we need to make sure that whatever we think the Lord's saying isn't contradicting any principle of Scripture. Why? It won't be Him then. He'll never tell us to do something that's contrary to what He's already revealed objectively in His Word. Another tip, and this one I really think you want to pay close attention to, is if the Lord's saying something to you and you happen to be married, you got to know He's going to confirm that to your wife. And if not, if there's division and you're like, well, I think we need to do this and she thinks we need to do that, then you both need to get together and pray and say, Lord, one of us is wrong. And I know it's mostly Him, it's usually Him, but it could be me. And the bottom line is, when Pam and I left Orange County, we were sure the Lord was moving us to Yuba. And when we left Yuba City, we were sure that the Lord was moving us to Chico. And it's so essential that husbands and wives be united. And I realize this message is on giving, but everything we do, even this, you know, I know a lot of you are invested, as we are personally, in India. We support a lot of missionaries there. We support orphanages there, lots of children. Many of you are supporting people in Africa. There are those of you, well, we're invested all over the world. But that needs to be something where we sit down, we pray, and we say, okay, Lord, how do you want us to use this that you've entrusted to us? We need to see our finances and our everything, our time, our energy, our talents, as a sacred stewardship. Well, all of that leads to this. Paul wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage us to abound and excel in every area. In the world of our spiritual gifts, absolutely. In the things that he calls us to, absolutely. In love for one another, and 1 Corinthians 13 makes it so clear that without love, all the gifts and all of the empowerment, well, it's not going to be a blessing to people. It's not going to bring glory to God. So this giving, he says, it needed to happen, but not just happen, but it needed to happen in love and in a response to God's love. Someone has said you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. So we have the Macedonians example, we have the first encouragement, and then we have our Lord's example here in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, a statement like this causes us to have to reconsider what real riches, true riches, lasting riches are. Because you know it's not talking about Jesus spent all his finances in becoming one of us and living among us and dying for us. It wasn't financial at all. He spent himself. He laid down his life. But Philippians tells us before he could lay down his life, well, he had to first offer it, and he became one of us. And we're instructed in Philippians 2 to let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and that would be spirit, in perfect fellowship, face to face, John tells us in John chapter 1, with the Father, for all eternity, eternity past, before creation, before anything, before time or matter or space, Jesus and the Father in fellowship. And it says he didn't consider holding on to that something that, well, was an essential. Instead, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. You know, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he put himself in a position that, well, it's just impossible for us to fully conceive of what it would be like to be God the Son and then to be a little baby, to go from having all power and all authority and all knowledge and all of a sudden you're helpless. Because as a baby, Jesus was like all the other babies. Yeah, I know the Father loved him and was watching over him, and he had parents that cared for him, but he had to have everything done for him the same way our babies do. And so the point is, he voluntarily went through this process. He didn't just appear as a man. He became one of us, born as we're born, grew as we grow, lived among us, died for us, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, promising to come again. And all of that, well, we're reminded he became obedient, having humbled himself. He became obedient even to the point of death, even the death, we're told by Paul, of the cross. Why does he bring up the cross? Because here he's saying he humbled himself. He was rich and yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. I think that, well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 perhaps says it most clearly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became one of us, and then he died on that cross. And get it, it was a criminal's death. Most of you aware, those who didn't really know Jesus, they would have assumed the worst about Jesus. He allowed them to think the worst and say the worst and do the worst. Why? That's the only way he could redeem and reconcile us. No wonder he's, you know, when people are trying to earn their way or think they deserve to be with God in heaven or think they can somehow give or serve or do something that would, listen, how could it compare to what he did, to what he gave, to what he suffered, to the death he died, but it didn't end in death. No, therefore, Paul says back in Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, he's our ultimate example. And if Jesus sees true riches as being relational, well, I want to rethink that. I want to see people through his eyes. I want to realize, and you already know this to be true, everything we work hard for and we gain and we build or we buy or we enjoy, it's all temporal. The only thing we'll take to heaven with us is other people. And so Jesus came not for stuff. He had all, man, he had it perfect. He had, well, what we will experience when we're caught up together with those who've gone before, when we are with him in glory, man, that's our future. But it's because he gave that we might have. Well, the second encouragement then here in verse 10, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, there should be a completion out of what you have. Now, all he's saying here is that follow through is absolutely essential, because the problem with good intentions, only God knows we have those intentions. Only God sees what we're intending or thinking or desiring to do. People only see what we actually do. And so we can't bless them with our good intentions. And we can't glorify God with our good intentions. And that's all he's saying. And again, He writes the first letter because there were some serious problems occurring there in Corinth. And he realizes that there were some people that, well, they were just not going to receive it. But now some time's gone by, he's gotten word that the majority of them had repented, that things were going the way they should. So he gets back to what they had first dealt with or discussed. And that was, let's give to the church at Jerusalem. Let's just give abundantly to them. Let's show them our care and concern for them. Well, bottom line, these guys had made a vow, and now Paul is saying, let's be faithful in it. Let's make sure that we end up doing what we've purposed and promised to do. Now, there is another issue here. Vows really aren't required by God. They weren't and they aren't. In fact, listen to Jesus' take on vows. It's in Matthew 5:33. Again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What's Jesus saying? That it's not necessary to promise and swear on a stack of Bibles or, you know, listen, my pastor said it, and it's probably 28 years ago when I first heard him say it, still sticks in my mind. I'm always skeptical of anyone who has to swear they're going to do it. Why? Because if you're a man or woman of your word, all you need to do is say, I'll do it. If you say you're going to be there, we know you'll be there. If you say you're going to do it, we know you'll do it. You know, in my dad's generation, major business deals were made with a handshake. That's all it took. If a man shook hands on a deal, it was done. You could trust it to happen. And so much has happened in such a short amount of time. That now there are all these legal contracts and all these legal, well, you can't even understand what you're reading. And all the, well, what does it lead to? Men are saying in the contract, well, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do this and I'll do that. And Jesus is saying, how about if we just get back to, hey, here's how it is. I'll do it. And let our yes be yes and let our no be no. How does that apply to the situation Paul's addressing? They said, hey, we want to help. We want to give. He's saying, look, I never asked for it in the first place. You offered. And I'm not making any demands today, but I am saying, hey, you want to do it. Now's the time to follow through. And so he says it's actually to your advantage, not just to be doing what you were doing, but completing what you set out to do. Then in verse 12, he gives us, well, an example from history. Actually, it's verses 12 through 15, the example being a little further in. If there is first a willing mind, and that's where all giving starts, just we know God's given to us, we know we're stewards of what he's given, so now we want to give back. We want to offer up. He says, if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. All Paul's saying is, even God isn't expecting you to give what you don't have. But I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's not saying, and he's just clearing up any possible misconceptions. And I like how he does that. He knows people are going to think, wait, is he trying to say this? And he's saying, no, that's not it. Or is he really saying that, well, we should give everything so they can have it easy? No, they weren't going to have it easy no matter how much was given. And so what he's saying is, I'm not saying for you to be burdened so they can be eased, but here's what he is saying. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Now he's not talking about communism here or socialism where it's forced and you know the person works and you just take it away and give it to the person not working. That's not what it is. What he's saying is that we should see believers worldwide as, well, being our brothers and sisters, esteeming them more highly than ourselves, watching out not just for ourselves but for them. And so if we know that And it's interesting. First century, the Jerusalem church really struggled. Do you know that today, 21st century, the Jerusalem church really struggles? Why? All these Russian refugees have come there. Many of them are professionals, but they can't work as professionals there in Israel. And so they're doing menial tasks or minimum wage jobs. And there's just a lot of poverty. So the Calvary in Jerusalem, they're involved in all sorts of practical ministry, you know, feeding the poor and doing such things. It's the very same ministry that was going on in the first century. And I just find it interesting that all this time goes by and well, there was a big gap where there wasn't even any Israel to deal with or any church in Israel ministering to believers and to unbelievers alike. But what he's saying is there needs to be an equality. And listen, I know that all of us go through financial hardships, but for the most part, with the exception of those of us who lose a job unexpectedly, for the most part, if we struggle financially, it's because we haven't been the best stewards of what God's entrusted to us. This is the country of opportunity. Anybody can make a living here if they want to work. Anybody can survive and provide if they want to work. It's true. But then the real issue is, well, as believers, well, we have to make sure things are good. You know, we reach out, we minister through the Jesus Center. We don't want to just see global. We want to act local. We're doing both. But we want to look to the world of believers and unbelievers and say, where can we invest? Where can we come alongside? And so whether it's building a bridge and the Tonda Project or getting involved with George's orphanage there in Africa, whether it's supporting those who've gone out to pioneer churches in areas where there's just few churches, South America, we have missionaries down there in Colombia and people in New Zealand. And well, you know, many of you support many of them. And that's what he's saying. That's how it's supposed to be. And then he says, as it is written, and here's the historical example, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He goes back to the wilderness wandering and the gathering of the manna. You're familiar with it, most of you. It was perfect nourishment. They got it daily. You had to get up early to get it. That was the only catch. I mean, you get up. You go out before the sun's high in the sky. The manna's there. It's provided freely. Everybody has enough. In fact, we read, the one who gathers a lot, well, if you got a family of 10, you get a bunch. If you got a family of 2, you gather a little. But everybody had exactly what they need. Perfect nourishment, all the vitamins and minerals and proteins and enzymes. It was all there. And it was all provided by God. He's making this parallel to say that's how it should be now. That whatever we have, God's provided it. Whatever we have, he's given us so that there would be no lack. And then the third and final encouragement, and it'll bring us to our time of communion together. But thanks be to God, verse 16, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself to show your ready mind. Take note, he's saying, hey, it's not our gift. We're just administrating the gift. And then he uses some terminology you ordinarily wouldn't read in relationship to a great gift. He says, avoiding this, verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. He's saying, hey, this gift isn't our fault. Don't blame us for the generosity of the Macedonians and now the believers here in Corinth and elsewhere. Why? He's saying, it wasn't us. It's the Lord. Give him the glory. Thank him for what's happening. It's not our fault. I like that, that he is going the extra mile to say, don't thank us for God's glorious gift. Give him the glory. Providing, verse 21, honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we've often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if the brethren are inquired about, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on you. Jesus said it, and we concluded with it a couple weeks back. It fits perfectly. Another context, but listen, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider that your abundant blessings spiritually led to, well, what appeared to be a serious problem physically and financially. And Lord, we see through the lens of Scripture that this was actually part of your plan. That like Paul, Lord, who really no doubt saw it as he sought you, you were providing opportunity to bring believers together, those who were impoverished with those who were blessed financially. And Lord, we know that the blessings would flow both ways, that there would be ministry in each direction. And we've seen that so clearly with people like George from Africa and others, Lord, who come not to get from us, but to share with us. And in doing so, Lord, give us opportunity to invest there in their ministries and in their communities as well. We're so grateful, Lord. And we pray that you will show us individually and corporately how we can be the very best stewards of all you've entrusted to us. That, Lord, the abundance that we have would be used not just to have more and store more and enjoy more, but to make a difference in a world of people that are many in darkness and many who know you, Lord, still suffering and doing without. Lord, we pray finally today as we prepare our hearts to share in communion for any and all who are here who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the day. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we started sharing that, well, listen, there's nothing you can do, no work, no gift, no service you can offer that can ever come close to what God's already done. He sent his Son because of his great love for you, who sacrificed himself, shed his blood on the cross at Calvary, died a criminal's death. He, we know, paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And if you've never said, God, I do get it, and I do see it, and I do believe, and I'm ready to receive, here's an opportunity to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge that it's his gift to you, everlasting life, and that all you have comes from God in the natural and in the supernatural. So if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. You gave your life, I give you my life in return. You love me, I love you in return. You, Lord, I want to live for you and glorify you. If that's your heart's desire and you've never before prayed and given your life to the Lord, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and for you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know that you're at work and that you've promised to complete the good work you've begun in us. And Lord, we ordinarily think in terms of, well, we'll be with you and like you, but we know there's a lot here now, between here and there. And we offer ourselves afresh as we prepare to take the cup, to take the bread. Speak to us, Lord. Bring us back to the moment we gave our life to you, when we first believed, when we first understood, when we first surrendered. And show us, Lord, the great potential of these lives in you. In Jesus' name, amen.